Do want to make a couple announcements here. We have church calendars on the back table. I think most of you have picked one of those up. But we do have on a blue piece of paper back there on the back table, there is a January 2011 church calendar. And that basically lays out the things going on at the church during this month of January. And also one other note, I don't know if any of you are coffee drinkers, but downstairs in the new refrigerator, we probably have a dozen or so, I think it's called Pumpkin Pie Spice Creamer. And we want to give it away. And so, like I said, there's probably about a dozen of them down there in the refrigerator. And so if that's the type of thing you like or you know someone that likes that, help yourself because we want to give it away. Otherwise, I think that's basically all of our announcements. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we can have our song service. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening. And truly what a joy it is to serve you. And do pray that we'd be rejoicing this evening as we ponder upon who you are and what you've done for us. I do pray that our mindset would be that you and you alone would be the one that we serve. You alone are God. And even as we consider, even this evening, that you are a jealous God, and rightfully so. And so I do thank you for this time that we can sing, that we can look into your word. I do pray that we'd just be praising you, giving you the glory. So we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's begin this evening with 441. 441. Why don't we stand together as we sing, Take Time We Hold. Seated as you do that. 478. Soldiers of Christ arise to the tune of Crown Him with Many Crowns. You should be able to recognize the tune if you don't recognize the words. 478. it is our goal to stand complete at last. Let's turn to 262 then. Holy, holy, holy. Imagine, I get goosebumps every time I sing this song because I imagine what it will be like when we're finally there and we're able to stand in the presence of God eternal. And often in the basement bunker apartment that I live in, it's really easy to think that nobody else can see you there, that whatever you do there is hidden, but it's not true. And when we stand before God, there will truly be nothing hidden before Him. And even now, we stand before a God who can see all, who sees through these walls and even to the depths of our heart. And let's sing and think about with holy fear the fact of who God is and His holiness at all times of our lives, not just when we stand here in church. So let's sing 262. Song, wonderful words, and wonderful theology. Let's turn over then to 25. 25. Immortal, invisible, God Almighty.
Oh,
a picture in that third verse of how impotent we are as humans, and then in the fourth verse, how omnipotent God is. And really, I think what is driving us to think about is how frail we are in comparison to how glorious God is. And if that is true, then what should our lives be spent, this frail life that flourishes and then withers? It should only be spent to give glory to the one who is truly glorious. So don't waste our time, this small time, the frail time that we have, doing frivolous things, whatever they may be, or sinful things, but we should spend them glorifying the great Father of glory, the pure Father of light. So, I need to preach a little bit because we're way ahead, so let's just threw that in there. Let's go to 64. 64. All creatures of our God and King. Is a tremendous song. If you notice, we've tried to sing tonight songs proclaiming and extolling our God. A lot of times we have songs that we sing that are about us. Now, it can be about us and what we need to do. It can be devotional about who God is and how we respond to Him. But there are so many songs that we often forget to sing of truly extolling and praising the God who we worship and serve and who saved us. On top of that, Well, let's go on to number six then. Number six, sing praise to God who reigns above in that same vein. God, our Savior. And now we have a little extra time, and I don't think we've sang before the throne of God above recently, so I was thinking maybe we could close at that this evening, and by maybe I mean we will. So I think it should be in your blue songbooks, if my wife can find it to play it, in the front or in the back fold somewhere. If you don't have one, just murmur along, or we can find you a copy either way. Before the throne of God above. So let's all stand together. This will be our last song. You're probably getting tired of sitting anyway. Before the throne of God above, I'm really thankful that you've enjoyed this, as have I. Let's sing. seat.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you as weak human beings, but yet we thank you for our salvation and that in you we can be strong. Do you pray that you'd work in us in a great way? Do you pray that we'd just ponder upon the greatness of who you are? Almighty God, infinite, loving and holy, and yes, jealous. I do pray that even as we ponder upon who you are, that we would just stand in awe, that we'd bow down in worship. And so we do thank you for your word by which we can learn concerning you. We pray that you'd use your word in a great way. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week I was doing a little bit of reading. I don't know how many of you enjoy sitting down with a good book and just reading. It's a good thing. I like books too. I like to buy books. And I don't know if you've ever looked into my study, you can get that idea that I like books. And here recently I got a shipment of books. And I was reading one of those books that I had received. And it is called The New Park Street Pulpit. Any idea as far as what that book is all about? I know Dan does. He's shaking his head yes. The New Park Street Pulpit. It's a book of sermons. Any idea whose sermons that book contains? Any idea, Dan, whose sermons does it contain? You recognize the name anyway. Spurgeon. Marshall has it right. Have you ever read any of Spurgeon's sermons? It really is encouraging and challenging to read Spurgeon's sermons. And it was a three-book set that I ordered, the New Park Street Pulpit. And the first book, volume one that I was reading, contained his sermons. And the first one that I read, actually the first two, would be sermons that he preached on January 7th, 1855. I think that's a little ways back, isn't it? January 7th, 1855. And as you read through Spurgeon, there are many excerpts that you could use for sermon illustrations or as introductions. And that's what I'm going to do this morning, or this evening. I'm thinking this morning now, but it's this evening. It's all dark, and it's this evening. But let me read part of what he said, even by way of introduction, in that first sermon that I read, January 7th, 1855. And so let me read you part of this. This is what Charles Spurgeon preached on that day. It has been said by some, that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with the solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, "Great God, how infinite art thou! What worthless worms are we!" But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around on this narrow globe. He may be a naturalist, boasting of his ability to dissect a beetle, anatomize a fly, or arrange insects and animals in classes with well-nigh unutterable names. He may be a geologist, able to discourse of the Megatherium and of the Plesiosaurus and all kinds of extinct animals. He may imagine that his science, whatever it is, ennobles and enlarges his mind. I dare say it does, but after all, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is much, or rather, oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. That's how Spurgeon introduced his sermon on a certain text of Scripture, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And it says in that passage, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And Spurgeon was right whenever he mused upon what it meant to think about God. There is nothing that is more worthwhile for the Christian to study than the person and the works of God Almighty.
Amen.
Just contemplate who God is. Ponder the person of God in all of His wonder, all of His greatness, all of His immensity and infinity. Now, some 150 years ago, Spurgeon preached that message on the immutability of God, on His unchangeableness. And what a glorious truth that is. We can trust God and His Word. We know that what He said, He will do. Who He was in the days of Moses is who He was in the days of Paul, is who He was in the days of Spurgeon, is who He is right now and who He will be forever and ever and ever. He is immutable. He is unchanging.
Amen.
God's promises will always be kept because we serve a faithful God. God is always going to be true. He's always going to be long-suffering. And praise the Lord, as redeemed children of God, we can rest in His promises.
Amen.
We can rest in those promises. We take those promises and we take a hold of them as children of God. But we must also realize God's promises for us, they aren't going to change. But also God's promises for the lost, they aren't going to change either. We need to realize both aspects of that. Now, in months past, we have considered the immutability of God. We have studied that even as I preached a sermon on it, as I remember, if my memory serves me correct. But this evening, I want us to consider another aspect of who God is, and that God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Now, usually, whenever we think of jealousy, what do we think of? Is it something positive or something negative? Usually we think of jealousy as something that is negative. Someone may say, well, his success has made some of his old friends jealous. Or she became very jealous whenever he talked to other women. That's not necessarily a good jealousy, is it? That's jealousy in a negative light. That's not a good or a healthy thing. That type of jealousy really is a sign of instability, of envy, of covetousness, of ungodly desires. They're the sinful reactions of our sinful heart. If someone is said to be jealous, that person could be said to be intolerant of rivalry and unfaithfulness. If a person is jealous, he could be said to be intolerant of rivalry and unfaithfulness. Now, that's not always a bad thing. Because in the context of a godly marriage relationship, you shouldn't be tolerant of rivalry. You shouldn't be tolerant of unfaithfulness. But more often than not, as we have just seen in our human experience, jealousy oftentimes is unfounded. It is misdirected. It is the result, perhaps, of paranoia, selfishness. Jealousy isn't really, a lot of times, a good thing. But when it comes to God, jealousy is always a good thing. We serve a jealous God. It is perfectly reasonable for God to be jealous. Whenever we say that He is jealous, there's no hint of wrongdoing, no hint of malice. No. When God is a jealous God, and He is a jealous God, that is something that is perfectly holy. And that is what we're going to turn to this evening, the truth that God is a jealous God. Turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, and we read in verses 1 through 6. And here this is in the context of the Ten Commandments. And we read in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. He is a God that accepts no rivalry. He accepts no unfaithfulness. Really, we could say that our God is an intolerant God. He is an intolerant God. He simply does not tolerate it whenever His people abandon Him for other attractions, for other false gods, for other things that they put in God's place. There is only one true God, and that true God demands faithfulness. He demands that you are loyal to Him. God said very clearly to the children of Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Why did God say that? Why can't the people of Israel be like all of the other nations with their multiplicity of gods, with all of their very many idols that they bow down and worship? Why can't the Israelites be like that? And the answer is that God has redeemed His people. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And He wanted them, He demanded of them, that they serve the one and the true living God. The only God. God isn't just one God among many gods. No, He is the only God. All of the others are counterfeits. All of the others are imposters and deceivers. They are unworthy of any worship at all. God demands that He alone be worshipped. He demands that His people recognize Him for who He is, to live in light of His truth. He demands loyalty. He demands faithfulness and commitment to Himself and no others. There is no other God beside Him. God is a jealous God, and that is rightfully so. He can rightfully be jealous. When the children of Israel were going to enter the promised land, whenever they looked ahead to that, there would be many pagan nations that they would be interacting with, and really they weren't to interact with them at all. They were to really obliterate them. And all of those nations would have their own gods, they would have their idols. And Israel was to destroy the nations. They were to destroy the idols. They were not to interact with the people. They weren't to adopt those false religions. They were to remain true to the one God. We turn to Exodus chapter 34 now. And we read it in verses 11 through 17. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. God knew the Israelites like no one else did. And God knew the propensity of the Israelites to go after all of these false gods, to forsake the one true God, and to go after something that was so much worse, that wasn't even worth their attention. God knew their heart. He knew their unfaithfulness, their selfishness. He knew their discontent with Him as their only God. Now, it's not as if there was anything to be blamed on the person of God, because God is holy. He is just. And so it's not as if the Israelites rightfully could say, "Well, God, I don't want you anymore," because God is perfect. The Israelites had no reason to turn from God. God is holy and just and right. But yet the people didn't have a heart for the true God. They had a heart to make for themselves their own gods, gods of their own choosing, their own liking. God told the Israelites time and time again, "I am a jealous God. Don't go after these others because I'm not going to stand for it. You must remain true to me. I accept no competition. Don't replace my glory. Don't give my glory to another. No, that's not acceptable. I won't stand for it." That's what God was saying. His name is jealous. He will not tolerate disloyalty. There is no room for competition when it comes to giving God His glory and His worship. We come to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is basically giving the children of Israel a farewell address. And as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we come to verses 23 through 28. Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 through 28. "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Now we may think that God, being a jealous God, He's just standing over His people, watching over them, and He has a big, great big stick, and He's ready to hit them on the head whenever the Israelites mess up, or whenever anyone messes up. But yet, yes, God is a jealous God. His name is Jealous. But we also must realize that God is love. He is merciful and gracious and compassionate. Yes, God accepts no other gods before Him. But really, that's only reasonable, isn't it? Because He is the only true God. He doesn't want His children going after what is not right, after what is false and a lie. So God's jealousy should be expected. God's jealousy should be appreciated, even by the Israelites. They should have appreciated God's jealousy, because it wasn't to their detriment that God was jealous. It was for their good. Now true, because of God's jealousy, the Israelites would be judged. They would go into captivity. They would be dispersed. All of those things. But ultimately, that was for the good of His people. So after the Israelites played the whore with the foreign gods, after they were so unloyal to the God who is jealous, they suffer the consequences, they learn their lesson, they learn ultimately that God is God alone. There is no other. And really, it took Israel a while to learn that fact, and even right now they have not fully grasped that fact. By and large, Israel has still rejected God. As a whole, they have rejected Him. But we come to verses 29 through 31 of this same chapter. God is a merciful God yet. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them." God's jealousy is a good thing. The children of Israel should be thanking God that He is a jealous God. They should be thanking Him that He didn't let them ultimately just go and do their own thing. He disciplined them. He brought them back to Himself. Ultimately, one day in the future yet, God will fully bring back Israel to Himself. God is a jealous God, but He is also a merciful God. They go hand in hand, because that is who God is. God is not only jealous for His people, but He is jealous for His name. We turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39 verses 23 through 29, and really these go hand in hand once again. God will not accept glory or praise going to anyone other than Himself, because He is the only one really worthy of praise and glory. Ezekiel chapter 39. We come to verses 23 through 29. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. God chose His people Israel. They are a special people. He gave them promises. He made covenants with them. And He is not going to break His covenant. He is not going to break His promise. Ultimately, God is going to fulfill His promises. He wasn't just going to let Israel be dispersed for the rest of their history. He didn't want to let Israel be destroyed as a nation. Why? Because He gave covenants. He gave promises, unconditional promises and covenants. He made that with the nation Israel. He's not going to allow them to be permanently dispersed. No. He's going to fulfill His promises. He's going to bless the people, but ultimately what is it going to do? It's going to glorify God's name, because God is jealous for His name. He's not going to allow His name to be tarnished. He's going to plant the people of Israel in their land. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon them. He's going to give them rest from all of their troubles, all of their enemies. And He's going to do all of that. Why? Because God is jealous for His name. He wants His name to receive the glory, because He alone deserves the glory. He's not going to allow His glory to go to another. Yes, God is a jealous God. And God isn't just jealous over the people of Israel. Yes, He is jealous over them, but also He is jealous over us, His church. Just as God forbade the Israelites to go after idols, so God forbids us as His children in the church, He forbids us from going after idols. And we think, well, the New Testament isn't so much about staying away from idols, but yet that is true. It is important as far as we need to stay away from idols. That is emphasized in the Scriptures. We come to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. And what does John say here? He ends his epistle by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And so that's very important for us to realize. We need to stay away from idols. We need to realize that our God is a jealous God. He accepts no competition. And maybe our idol today is not some graven image. Okay, you don't see that very often, not in America at least. But yet God is a jealous God. He accepts no competition, no rivalry. He demands all of the glory for Himself. He demands our full commitment. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we find Paul using the example of the Israelites, and he's telling us, learn from their mistakes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we look first of all at verses 6 and 7. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So look at the nation of Israel. Learn from their mistakes. They're a bad example. Don't follow them. Then we skip down to verses 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. But look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We must not give in to the pressures of the world around us. We must not give in to the temptation to worship these idols. It's not going to be some graven image. That's not what we're going to be tempted to worship. What will we be tempted to worship? Could be any number of things, whether it's money or fame or popularity, whatever. But we must realize God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He accepts no competition, no rivalry. He is intolerant of our unfaithfulness. We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Personal testimony here really concerning the Thessalonians. What was their testimony? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So whenever we trust in Jesus Christ, we're saved from that former life. And with the Thessalonians, they were serving idols. And no matter who you are, if you're lost, and somehow you're serving something that is an idol. You aren't serving the true God. So in reality, you're an idolater. But yet we have been saved from that idolatry to the worship of the true and the living God. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Some people say, well, there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. But you know what? God is the same. He has not changed. He is just as intolerant of unfaithfulness, just as intolerant of disloyalty as He ever was. He is a consuming fire. He accepts no substitutes. He alone is worthy of our worship. There must be no idols that come into our lives. And so just because we're living in the church age and what is considered the age of grace, that doesn't mean that we don't serve a God who is holy and just and jealous. He is jealous for us, His church, and He is still jealous for His holy name. He demands of us our worship. He demands of us our praise, praising Him. He is not going to tolerate us giving it to someone or something else. Our God is a consuming fire. So often we focus upon the love of God, and He is a loving God, but He is also a jealous and a holy God. We must keep ourselves from idols. What did our Lord Jesus say? He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have divided loyalties. God wants all of you. He wants your complete loyalty. He demands all of the worship and all of the glory. And it's with this in mind that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 11, and verses 1 through 4. God is a jealous God, and here we find the Apostle Paul following in Christ's footsteps, being an imitator of God, and he too is jealous for those Corinthian believers. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul had preached the unadulterated gospel to the Corinthians. He had preached that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Whoever believes on Him will be saved. The simple gospel. And the Corinthians were saved. Praise the Lord. But yet, those Christians were willing, they were prone to forsake that simple gospel and to go after something else. They were willing to forsake the true God and to instead go after the false teachings, to go after these idols. That's really what they are. And Paul was jealous for those Corinthians with a godly jealousy. He loved them. He didn't want them to go a-whoring after some other spiritual, some quote-unquote truth. No, there is no other spiritual truth than God's truth. He was jealous for them with a godly jealousy. He would accept no competition, no unfaithfulness, no divided loyalties. He wanted the Corinthians to be all out for God, living in light of the truth of the gospel. We serve a jealous God. He is jealous for His holy name. He is jealous of us, His people. He will accept no competition. He demands our loyalty and our commitment. If you think in your lives right now, if you have some introspection, is there anything that is vying for attention instead of God? Or is God your one and only? Are you serving God and God alone? Have we allowed other things to come between us and Him? It's so easy to let things creep in. It's so easy to start following other things. But yet God is not tolerant of that. He doesn't accept any competition. Have we grown cold in our Christian walk? Have we been like that church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation? They had left their first love. I hope that's not where we're at, but yet we really need to examine ourselves continually. Is God really the only God in my life? Or have I allowed all of these other things really to become idols in my life? Where am I at? God is a jealous God. There can be no rivals. He wants all of our hearts. It cannot be divided. Oh, that our love for God would be rekindled. Oh, that it would be stirred up. Oh, that we would love and obey and, yes, fear our God. He alone is God. He has saved us for the glory of His name. And so let's ponder upon the person of God. Just as Spurgeon had said, you can't do anything better than ponder upon God. He is a great God. He is a loving God. He is a jealous God. Are you serving Him and Him alone? He will accept nothing else. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would live in light of the fact that You are a jealous God. You and You alone are God. I pray that we would not serve idols, even that we would take heed to John's admonition, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Help us to serve You and You alone. I pray that there would be no divided loyalties in our life. Thank You for who You are. I thank You for Your tender mercies. I thank You that whenever we go astray, You do discipline us so that we come back to You, because You alone are the one who is worthy of our love and adoration and worship, and You alone are worthy of the glory. So we do pray that You would help us with these things. Help us to just focus and meditate upon You throughout this week coming. Help us to just glory in Your name. So we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we close tonight with 379. 379, take my life and let it be.